Amen. It's good to be with you this evening. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We're taking a little break from the book of Daniel, but hopefully you'll see some commonalities in what Pastor Kevin has been saying to us over the last few weeks and what you will hear this evening. If you are at all conversant with the evangelical culture, you will notice that the title of my sermon is something that I've stolen. How should we then live? Is a title of a book and a film series that Francis Schaeffer famously did. Now, someone asked me, are you going to preach that book? Is that what you're going to do? And I said, no, I just thought it was a good title for a sermon on Romans 12, because in that series, Schaeffer poses a question, and it's a question to the church. And primarily, it's a cultural response. That is, how should the church live in light of the cultural situation that it's in? And I would like to pose that question to you a little bit deeper, and I believe Romans 12, verse 1 does. And that is this: how should the church live in light of the gospel, which then enables us to engage the world around us? How should the church live in light of the gospel? How should you and I live in light of the gospel, which then enables us to engage the world around us? So Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read this and then I'll pray. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know, has been prayed many times before sermons here, that you resist the proud and that you give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, we come to you, this pastor comes to you, your people come to you, humbling ourselves before you, needing your grace and your mercy. And so we pray that the words that are spoken here would bring glory to you. And Holy Spirit, that you would use them, that you would preach a better sermon this evening than what is on this paper. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There was recently an article on the Gospel Coalition website called Created to Clean Toilets. Created to Clean Toilets. And the thrust of the article is about volunteering for church ministry. Now, you might say, well, that's not a very good sell job for volunteers to church ministry, Created to Clean Toilets. But the spirit of the article is about how we as Christians are called to make small sacrifices of ordinary acts of obedience, ordinary generosity, kindness, and love toward one another. Now, cleaning the toilets might not be your forte, right? But there's all kinds of ordinary acts that we can do for one another. It was spurring us on to do these things. There is often a correlation between that which is ordinary and that which is godly. Most of life for you and for me involves small sacrifices that we make. Washing clothes, folding laundry, doing dishes. And you think about the four dishwashers. To my wife's lament, one of the equations I do in what are we having for dinner is, what's the cleanup going to be, right? So you have the two measures. You have great food on the one hand, and then what's the massive cleanup? And you got to get that balance right, because it gets a little tedious after a while. Most of life involves the mundane, cutting the grass, doing homework, paying bills, and so on. And if you think about your life, if you accumulate all those actions, much of life can be seen as monotonous and boring. We might say it this way. If life were ice cream, the dominant flavor would be vanilla. Some of you might say, I like vanilla. But do you ever wonder why? While creation is filled with much splendor and glory, why is so much of the raw material of living so ordinary and normal? Why did God make it this way? Or we might ask it this way, why Monday through Saturday for Christians? Why not just Sunday? Our culture is not into the ordinary. It is infatuated with the extraordinary, with the sensational. Our children have gotten into that YouTube phenomenon, Dude Perfect. Have you seen that? It's a bunch of ordinary guys doing extraordinary things. And so they make these videos just throwing basketballs off of rooftops and then going into a basket or climbing up into the rafters of a gym, a coliseum, throwing a football and ringing the basket with it. Ordinary guys doing extraordinary things. We love shows that display the extraordinary. The Great Catch, The Great House, The Great Vacation, The Great Backyard, The Great Pool, The Great Career, The Great Speech, and yes, even The Great Sermon. I'm waiting for a reality TV show about preachers and what it means to preach a sermon and all the stress that goes into that. They've yet to uncover that, but I'm sure it's coming. If you check Facebook and Instagram, it won't take you long to realize that we have an ever-growing list of extraordinary adjectives to describe the ordinary events of our lives. And yet, in spite of all the emphasis on the extraordinary, to quote a now infamous comedian's observation and lament, everything is amazing and no one is happy. Now that might surprise you when you think about technology and how much easier life seems to be. But it seems like seeking all the moments that take our breath away, it seems to be sucking the air out of our lives. Now why is this? I want us to look at Romans 12:1, in some ways, as an answer to the crisis of the ordinary. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you 3 points or 3 snapshots that we're going to focus on. One is who we are in light of God's mercies and what we are called to do in the presentation of our bodies and why we are called to do it in our spiritual act of worship. So who we are, what we are called to do, and why we are called to do it. Point number one, who we are in light of the mercies of God. Well, Paul begins with this word, therefore. Now, we've all been taught in church, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask, what is the therefore? Thank you. Yes. You've been taught well. It lets us know that he is about to say something that's connected to previous verses or previous chapters. What does he say here? He says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Well, what mercies does Paul have in mind? Most commentators agree that what Paul has in mind is all that he's declared in the first 11 chapters in Romans 1 through 11. Now, chapters 1 through 11 in Romans are commonly known as Paul's theological exposition. They are the indicatives, which are the knowledge that we have about God and what he's done for us. And chapters 12 through 15 are Paul's exhortation to the church, or the imperatives, or the commands of the Christian life. And chapter 12 kicks off the commands for the Christian life. And it's important to consider, what is the basis for these commands? Many of you are familiar with that paradigm, think, feel, do, when you come to the scriptures to understand it, or know, be, do as paradigms to capture this. That is, everything that we are to know, what we are to believe, always precedes the imperative of doing in the Christian life. And so it's essential, if we were to understand this verse of scripture, that we cherry pick some of the gospel truths in Romans that these Christians have been immersed in. Paul appeals to them based on the mercies of God. And here's a question for you. I want you to contemplate this as I sort of run through some of these verses of gospel truths. Think about this. How do these truths affect the way you see yourself, the way you see yourself in relation to believers and others? How do these truths affect the way you see yourself, and then the way you see yourself in relation to your other believers and then other people in the world? Let me run through just a few. Romans 3:10. He says, "For we have already charged that all, that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God." This is familiar to almost all of us in this room. Romans 3:10 levels us, does it not? It changes our starting point with ourselves, and it changes our starting point with others. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're wealthy or poor, whether you're educated or whether you're ignorant, we are all one thing. We have one common starting point. That is, we are sinners in need of God's mercy. And that's the starting point for this fragile mix of Jewish and Gentile Christians. How are you going to take this group and bring them together? You back them up into the gospel and you begin at the right starting point for Christian unity. What is that? Our need of redemption. My starting point, your starting point, is that we are sinners in need of mercy. Now, these aren't just truths to believe, but these are truths that are going to transform the life of the church. So let's keep going. Romans 5:1. "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, humility. Our peace is accomplished not through our merits, but through the mercies of God. Romans 6:4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we have died with Christ. We are raised to newness of life in Christ. Romans 8:1. "But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We walk in this new life with no condemnation. Romans 9:15-16. "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or on exertion, but on God who has mercy." Not my efforts, not my exertion, but God's sovereign mercy. These Christians have been immersed in these truths. And when you're immersed in the truths of the gospel, you can see a trajectory in the book of Romans. And it's this: when you're immersed in the truths of the gospel for your life, two things happen. It brings you low. And you can see that in Romans chapter 1 through 3. We are people who have been leveled by the gospel, seeing our sin, changing our starting point with ourselves and with others. The gospel brings us low, but God does not leave us there. The gospel raises us up. And we see that in Romans 5 and then Romans 6 in our union with Christ. God does not leave us in that condition. But we see this progression in the book of Romans through Romans 8, life in the Spirit. In Romans 9, God's sovereign mercy. The gospel will bring you low. The gospel raises us up as the people of God. And so these Christians have been leveled by the gospel, and they have been raised by the gospel. And all of this is setting the stage for chapter 12, which is a call for them to live out this newness of life. And so seeing who we are in light of the mercies of God. What does God then call them and call us to do? Point number two, what are we called to do? He says we are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, this might seem like an odd phrase to you, the presentation of our bodies as a sacrifice. It might conjure up some cultic or pagan practices in our minds. I think we can safely conclude that Paul is not meaning that. But in what sense are we to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice? Let me suggest two ways that I think are faithful to the text. Number one, we present our bodies vocationally. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm going to stretch that word vocation to include not just work, but basically everyday activities, daily activities. Listen to what Calvin says about this. He says, by bodies, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. He adopted this word that he might more fully designate all that we are, for the members of the body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. That is, when Paul says, present your bodies, what he means is your life in the body. Your everyday living. I mean the stuff of your life. The raw material of the moments of your day that can seem meaningless and insignificant to you and to me. Paul says, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. The ordinary things that you do every day. Now, we immediately think of our occupations, do we not? We think of if you're a teacher or a mechanic or a stay-at-home mom or a student or a doctor or a lawyer. Whatever you do vocationally, you are called to do as a sacrifice or an offering unto God. Why? Because he has called all of us to the vocation of simple, faithful obedience. And so we want to turn even the things that we don't enjoy into an offering before God. Listen to what Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says. Whatever you do, work heartily. That is, with breath, with soul, with fire. Work heartily for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. What enables me to engage fully in something that I don't want to do or something that I don't particularly find rewarding is this knowledge that I am serving the Lord in that endeavor. We lose that, do we not? I think the problem is when we think of sacrifice, we tend to think of the big things. Large obedience before the Lord. But as Dave read Psalm 46, let me read it again. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin you have not required. Or as Samuel said to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's the open ear of obedience that God requires. The simple, faithful, godly life. Listen, godliness is not necessarily one big sacrificial action, but the accumulation of a lifetime of small sacrifices. We often miss the priority of the simple, faithful, gospel-driven obedience before God. We present our bodies vocationally. Second, we present our bodies relationally. Now, what do I mean by that? In context, I think there's a deeper emphasis in the presentation of our bodies that is more than purely vocational. I think the deeper emphasis is relational in nature. And that is what I do in the body, I do in relation to others. Now think about this. Don't let this escape you. We praise or we gossip in the body. We are lazy or we're zealous in the body. We use our hands to fight or to offer peace. We forgive or we harbor grudges. We use our words to degrade or encourage. We have compassion on others or we hold them in contempt. We do all of this in the body. This is clear if you look at Romans 12. Life in the body is something that we do in relation to one another. It's in relation to others. So Paul calls us to present our bodies in relation to the body of Christ. Look at the imperatives. Verse 6. Let us use our gifts. Verse 7. The one who serves in serving, the one who teaches in teaching, verse 8, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The Christian offers his body and by extension, his gifts, our talents, all of those things, our service as an instrument in God's hands to serve the body of Christ and others. Our culture does not view the body this way. Our culture sees the body not as an instrument to offer, but as a monument to build. Our culture sees the body not as an instrument to offer, but as a monument to build. Think of the amount of attention on the body today. Get ripped in 4 days, develop great abs, a six pack in 1 week, you know. Get ripped, develop a sexy body in 1 week. Think about that. Think about why one in our day is tempted to think lesser of one with physical limitations. Why is that? Or why we might be tempted to think lesser of someone who doesn't have the right physical characteristics. Why are we tempted to think this way? Because in our culture, the body is not an instrument in God's hands, but a monument for self-actualization and personal freedom. In our culture today, your body is an instrument to achieve personal freedom and for self-actualization. Thus, the logic. You see the logic. It is my body. What I do in my body has nothing to do with someone else. And I can do with it what I want. It belongs to me, as though we can quarantine our lives off in this cocoon and do whatever we want. It doesn't affect anyone. It's my body. I can even change my body if I feel so inclined to match a sense of my own personal identity. Why? Because it is a monument to my personal freedom. And of course, we're not just talking about your physical body, but your life in the body. If your life in the body, the habits of your day, the ordinary things that you do, is an attempt to build a monument of personal freedom, you will always end up frustrated and miserable. Because the goal of our lives is not intended to build monuments unto ourselves, but to be instruments in the hands of God to others. And listen, we're either fighting this on a daily basis or we're allowing the Lord to transform us and to change us into servants. We are presenting our life in the body to God. We're presenting our life in the body to ourselves. Think about it. What do monuments do? They stand there. They don't move. And what do they say? Look at me. Look at me. What do instruments do? They are used to bring delight to others. I want to offer an interpretation here of Romans 12:1 that is slightly unique, but nonetheless compelling. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine, and he cited T. David Gordon, who's a former professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He cited his take on this particular verse, and I found it compelling. And the more I've looked at it, the more compelling I found it. So I'm going to present it to you. There's plenty of room for disagreement or maybe having a different emphasis. But I want to share this with you. Now, notice the wording here of what Paul says. real carefully. He tells the church, plural, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. He does not say, present your bodies as many living sacrifices. Though grammatically, that would be correct. Now, why does Paul structure the sentence in this way? One angle could be that Paul is saying that the many members of the church are called to present our bodies as one living sacrifice. And that the one sacrifice is composed of our corporate life together as God's people. So what is presented to God is our bodies coming together in the life of the body, the church. That takes the emphasis off that individualistic notion and puts it in this corporate dimension. Now, that we might struggle a little bit with that, but think about it. This interrelated corporate dimension is seen in verse 5. Look at what he says. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And as we just stated in the previous verses that we cited, the verses are talking about using our gifts to serve one another. And so we're presenting ourselves to God. Where does that happen? In the corporate life of the body. To quote John Stott, he says, Paul is concerned to depict the characteristics of the new community which Jesus has brought into being by his death and resurrection. What's the picture that you have here? You have a picture of a body of believers, people who have come to Christ in faith. They're united to Christ in faith. They have new life in faith. And what begins to emerge in chapter 12 in the imperatives is the expression of this new life together before God. This is a community that we live out in mind, heart, and will in the offering of our bodies as a living sacrifice. So it's not merely this vertical dimension that's in view, but a horizontal one. Yes, I am to present my body to God, but the context in which I'm doing that is in relation to others. If you get this, you can see how this chapter begins to unfold and sets the stage for chapters 13 through 16, which is all about how the church should relate to others. It's about our new life in Christ, which finds expression in this one anothering, in this witness to the world. We'll take a different angle. Think about it in context of the whole book. Paul, in chapter 1 of Romans, lays out the unrenewed mind. Okay, in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. Paul gives us a picture there, Romans 1, 29 through 31, of the unrenewed mind. Now, let me read it for you to get that picture in your mind. Here's what he says. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's the unrenewed mind. Notice the horizontal dimension of those sins that come from their vertical being cut off from God. In Romans 1, 29 through 31, Paul gives us a picture of the unrenewed mind. In chapter 12, verse 2, he says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we usually and rightly think of repudiating sin or having our minds enlightened or sharpened. And all of that is true in the renewal of our mind. But in context, what are the marks of the renewed mind in chapter 12? Well, look down with me in verse 10. What are the marks of the renewed mind? Verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verses 13 through 18. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I would submit to you that that is the renewed mind. All of this brotherly affection, showing honor, giving mercy, showing hospitality, long-suffering, weeping with those who weep, living in harmony and humility, living without vengeance, seeking peace, overcoming evil with good. This is nothing less than the truths of the gospel unfolding in the renewed mind of God's people. So the life of the body and the presentation of the body has an individual dimension, but an overarching corporate dimension as a living sacrifice unto God. As Paul says previously in Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This presentation to God is our new life in Him. We who have been brought from death to life. We who have been united with Christ, it is proper that the church would offer a living sacrifice unto Him. This is not an Old Testament offering of dead sacrifices for sin, because Christ's body has already been sacrificed and He's been raised. Thus, we offer a living sacrifice, an offering in response to the mercies of God. This is Paul telling the church, consider the mercies of God. Go back into the depths of God. Go back into the depths of His mercy and respond. Right? It's this vertical dimension that comes down to us, the grace of God coming down to us, that begins to change and transform everything about our hearts and the way we live in relation to one another. We present our bodies vocationally. We present our bodies relationally. And the last part, why are we called to do it? Our spiritual act of worship, Paul says. New Testament scholar Douglas Moo gives us a helpful distinction to make in this text between corporate worship and continual worship. Corporate worship is the gathering of God's people to sing praises, to pray, to partake in word and sacrament. What we're doing now is to set apart time for the people of God. But there is another dimension, we might say the Romans 12 dimension, of continual worship. And that is all of our life. That is our Monday through Saturday. All the ordinary stuff of life, all the raw material of living. Yes, God wants those too. All of those things marked by gospel realities, life transforming truths that have changed my starting point. Listen, with my husband, with my wife, with my brothers and sisters in Christ, what is my starting point? He said, I'm a sinner in need of grace. And God, in great mercy, has come to me in Christ. And by faith, I've been united to Him. And He's raised me up in new life. And now this new life comes to fruition. This continual worship before God. So that leaves us with the ordinary day. What do we do with the ordinary day? I was reading an article the other day and I was surprised with what I read, and it said this. It said the life expectancy in the U.S. is actually decreasing. Do you know that? You would think with technology and all the inventions that life expectancy would be going up. So it piqued my interest. Why? And here's what Stephen Wolf, associate professor at Virginia Commonwealth University, who led this study, said. We are seeing an alarming increase in deaths due to substance abuse and despair. You can take a lot from that. You know what I take from it? It takes a lot of courage to step into an ordinary day. It takes a lot of faith to live an ordinary day. Listen, unmediated. Unmediated by wine, by sex, by ubiquitous entertainment, by all of these things that we seek to soothe our soul and are tempted to do. It takes a lot of faith to step into an ordinary day. What's God's answer to a culture that has everything in the world but is killing itself? It's the people of God living an ordinary life together in and under the means of grace. Going back into the mercies of God, in the realities of the gospel, allowing those things to begin to define us and transform us, and then embodying those realities in and with one another together. It's presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And as Kevin said last week in his sermon on Daniel, if you see your life that way, there is no such thing as an ordinary day or a boring day or a moment in your life that has no significance. God wants everything from us, even the things we think He doesn't want because we think they're so insignificant. No. He wants it all presented to Him because of His mercy and grace as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship before Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we need to be smitten by the gospel, and how so often we are not. So often our lives drift along apart from your mercy. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, may we render our lives unto you, all of them, not just our Sundays, our Mondays, through our Saturdays, who we are as moms, dads, husbands, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, may we offer all of these things up to you in obedience. And so we ask that you would give us an open ear that we might hear and respond to your mercy. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.